He's so oppressive. Sometimes I think I'm in a concentration camp, yet he expects to make love with me. It's like a guard at Auschwitz wanting to have a sexual relationship with a woman prisoner and expecting her to enjoy it. That's a verbatim quote from a wife who spoke to me some time ago about her relationship with her husband. She tried to be a good wife, she tried to be submissive, and she thought that if she was submissive and a good Christian woman, God would change her husband. But evidently, God did not do that. So the question is, what do you do? Well, as you know, this is the second in a message on the relationship between husbands and wives, and the purpose of the messages is really grew out of an exposition of the book of Ephesians. So if you take Ephesians chapter 5 and turn to that passage, you'll be with us in the text. Ephesians chapter 5, as we continue speaking about husband-wife relationships. Last time in the message, I emphasized the fact that it was God's intention that there be in the world a man who had a wife, and together they were to rule over all the things in the world. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, God created them male and female and said, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. Let them do it, God said. And of course, sin messed all that up, as we learned, and now Jesus Christ comes, who is the second Adam, and God is seeking a bride who will be able to sit with him on the throne room and on the very throne of the universe. God is seeking for a bride, and the bride is his people. It is the collective group of the people of individuals who have been saved and redeemed by Christ. Christ dies for the bride, and then, of course, he purifies the bride, and eventually the bride will be in heaven to reign. Now, one of the things we learned is that the whole intention of marriage, the whole intention really is to illustrate this, and that God in his sovereign desire and plan said that he's going to give the responsibility of representing Jesus to the husband. And therefore, we have the responsibility as men to show that to our wives. And the wife is to play the part of the church. And therefore, it's God's intention that every home, especially every Christian home, somehow represent what God is about in the world, calling people out as his bride, and that the church is to be submissive to Christ. Now, this leads to a couple of conclusions. First of all, that marriage, therefore, is not based on some sociological studies. Even if you had an arrangement where the wife was the head of the home and it happened to be a happy home, the simple fact is that would not be consistent with the biblical message that is found in the scripture. It would violate the intention that God had to illustrate something. It also means that you can't just make up a family with a collection of individuals willy-nilly. The Southern Baptists, they came up with a statement on what a family is, and I was asked the other day whether or not I would sign it, and I signed it very gladly. It's an excellent statement, and you can imagine the flack that they took from the liberal media as well as the gay rights organizations and radical feminists and the whole bit, but listen to what they have said about the family. God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel for sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. The husband and the wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to head his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. And then it goes on to have a short paragraph regarding children. You can't have a marriage just because two men decide to get married or two women decide to get married. You can't have a biblical marriage, whether the state recognizes it or not. God says it is the man who's to play the part of Jesus, the woman is to play the part of the church, and those are the roles that he has laid out for us. Well, it's very clear now, and now you ladies can hang on to your seat belts. And by the way, if you're here today and you are not married person, if you are single, if you stay with us once again, we'll see its wider application to all of us. But notice what it says in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, could this be any clearer, by the way? Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. You say, oh, no. Not again. You visitors who were not here last week, you're saying, we really picked a dilly of a Sunday to come to Moody Church. This is it. You mean to tell me that you're going to lay something this archaic on us? Someone says, why doesn't somebody quietly take Pastor Lutzer by the hand and lead him gently into the 20th century? And let them know what's going on. You mean to say that we're going to get to heaven, us wives, by hanging on to the feet of our husband as God gently glides them through the skies? Is this what you're telling us? Are you telling us that we have to be a doormat because it says to submit in everything? Let me ask you something. Why is it that there are so many unhappy marriages, even among Christians, where the husband is to represent Jesus and the wife is to represent the church? There are two reasons. The first is the husband and the second is the wife. Those are the reasons. Let's talk about husbands, first of all. All kinds of men out there who demand a submission, the submission of their wives, and yet they are subject to nobody. Subject to nobody. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the man is the head of the woman. And they say, there it is right there in the text. Underline it. Put your finger on the verse. And they neglect the fact that the verse also says, and the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. So you see, there are many men who say to themselves, they never ask themselves, am I loving my wife as Christ loved the church? Do I cherish her? Do I love her as my own body? Is she one to whom I am Jesus? Am I a servant to her? Am I ministering to her? They never ask themselves that question. Their big issue is whether or not she submits. And some of you wives live with men like that, boorish, self-centered, egotistical, very, very selfish, and oftentimes perverted in various and sundry ways. And you're living with somebody like that. Do not now look at him, by the way, after that mouthful. And you're supposed to submit to him. And by the way, you know that oftentimes daughters marry men who are like their fathers. And that explains, by the way, why there are so many mothers who cry at weddings. You understand? So first of all, you have men. They're the problem. They're the easily identifiable problem. Exercising authority without really earning the right to do so, simply thinking that because they have the title husband, that in itself should grant them that authority. And therefore, you can understand the sense of injustice that women oftentimes feel. And that's the second problem, and that is women. Stay with me. You know that many women enter into marriage with all kinds of latent anger towards men. And the reason that they are angry is because they have been mistreated, they have been abused, they have been lied to, they have been misused sexually, and now suddenly they come into this arrangement, and oftentimes all that they can do is to think about male domination in very negative terms, and certainly using that word is negative and unscriptural, but all that they can think about is the fact that they are married to someone who's so hard to get along with, and all the resentment and the anger that they have towards men comes to the surface, sometimes at the slightest provocation. My dear friend, you don't have to live very long before you begin to understand that while we might not agree with the goals and the method of the women's liberation movement, we do agree with its sentiment. You'd be surprised at the number of wives who are misused, abused, and even battered, and I'm talking now physically, there are other ways to abuse, even within Christian contexts, living with men who are very difficult to get along with and very unconsiderate and angry themselves. Now, dear friends, I'd like to say to you today that even though you have that explosive union of two sinners coming together trying to find unity, we cannot, in some sense, water down the text of Scripture. We must say to the men, it is your responsibility, husbands, to live in such a way that you win the respect of your wives and to provide an environment in which it is okay for them to submit without fear. That's our responsibility. But we must also say to the wives here that the text of Scripture is very clear, very clear. And all attempts to water it down. You know, there are people here who even are known as Christians who want to take the text of Scripture and twist it like pretzels to make it fit contemporary society. But we can't do that. We need to look at it in a balanced way. So what I'd like to do today is to say some words about submission. And then we'll discuss the question of abuse and some of the other matters if the scriptures have been improperly used and twisted in that sense to bring about a sense of dominance and conflict in the marriage. First of all, regarding submission, the text is very clear. I just read it a moment ago. Now as the church submits to Christ, verse 24, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. It makes sense, doesn't it? We've talked about the fact that the man is to represent Jesus, the wife is to represent the church, and the church certainly should be submissive to Christ. Can you think of any area in which the church should not be submissive to Christ? Is there any area in which we should say, no, we can't submit to Jesus on that? Now, strictly speaking, what the text is saying is there should be no issue upon which the wife says, I cannot submit to that. It says, just as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything, in everything. And of course, God arranged this because of the harmony in the home, because of the protection of the husband. It was God's intention, you know, that the husband be the one who be like a buffer between the world and his family. God is going to hold the husband accountable. You say, well, my husband does not live at all like Jesus, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the simple fact is that God is going to hold him accountable for that, and there's no way that he can escape that. And therefore, it is your responsibility to recognize that God is the one who will hold him accountable for whether or not he has made Christ the head of his life, like the Scripture says he should do. So there's submission in everything. That's what the text says. Now, I can imagine there's someone here saying, well, Pastor Lutzer, you just really got me off the hook. Because not only is my husband not Jesus, I guess every wife would want to say that, probably with a great deal of more enthusiasm than I just did. But she would say, not only is my husband not Jesus, but it's far worse than that. He doesn't even acknowledge Jesus. He is not a Christian. And therefore, there's no reason for me to submit to him because he's not even a believer. He's not even saved. Well, good argument, but unbiblical. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter for just a moment, and you'll notice it says in chapter 3, If there is to be submission in everything, notice also that there is to be submission in faith, if we can put it that way. Wives are to submit because they believe in God. 1 Peter chapter 3, we pick it up at verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. In what same way? In the same way that Jesus was submissive to the will of God and died. Wow, how do you like that? So that if any of them do not believe the word, in other words, they're not believers, they may be won over without words. Or like the King James says, or the New American says, without a word, without a single word. That doesn't mean that you don't talk to him. It means that you don't talk to him about religious things, because when you do, he's going to find his masculinity threatened and he's going to back off anyway. They may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And later on, in a moment, I'll comment on what it says about husbands in verse 7. Notice what the text is saying. You're living with a man who does not obey the word of God. He does not believe the word. And you are to submit, first of all, without manipulation. You'll notice that the text says, without words. You don't try to throw religion in his face. You don't try to manipulate to get him to believe. You don't do like one woman did, and that is to paint the word repent on his beer can. You don't do it that way, especially when his friends were coming over for a football game and they all saw it. That's not the way it's done. When Billy Graham is on television, you don't take the TV set and push it in the middle of the floor so that he can get a good dose of Billy right in his face, like another lady did, unsuccessfully, I might add. What you do is you simply say, I'm going to submit and I'm going to punt the ball to God. There's some of you wives who are listening who ought to give your husbands to God and then say, good riddance, good riddance. You no longer try to be God in his life. You let God play God in his life. And you might be surprised that God can do what your manipulation and your attempts at changing him cannot do. That's what the text is saying. And while I'm sure that there's no guarantee that it will happen, and sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't, there are some remarkable stories of how God used this kind of submission to win a husband and to break his heart and bring him to faith in Christ. So you do it without manipulation. You do it without a sense of rivalry. You begin to understand that the real character is the inner self, which is being spoken about here. It's not that you don't wear adornment and braided the hair and all the other stuff. It just means that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth. Actually, the Greek text says, which is precious, and same word that is used when you have Mary who takes the alabaster box of ointment, which is costly and precious in God's sight, precious in God's sight. And then, of course, you submit without fear. I read the verse just a moment ago. It's the last part of verse 6. Sarah obeyed Abraham, and you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Why is it that you do not give way to fear? It is because of the fact that you give this relationship to God continually, and you believe that God is going to protect you. He's the one who's going to guide you, and your hope is not in your husband. You'll notice what the text says, that these women, they hoped in God. They hoped in God. And God honored them as a result of that. Now, we've talked about submission in everything, submission in faith because you're trusting God, believing that he can do in the life of your marriage partner something which only he can do, that is, only God can do. You do what is possible. God does the impossible. Because to bring a person to faith in Christ, God has to overcome the blindness of their hearts. He has to open their minds. He has to cause them to see the truth. And you may have some kind of a part in that, but my experience listening to women who are married to unsaved husbands is that leaving tracts all over the house usually does not work. Usually does not work. You simply say, he is God's, and I'm going to serve him, and I'm going to do the best I can and concentrate on the inner character of the heart and trust him. Have there ever been some marriages where God has used people even though they've been in disastrous marriages? And the answer is yes. You know, I need to tell you the story of John Wesley, the great revivalist whom we oftentimes honor. Wesley was in love with a woman by the name of Grace. And of course, Wesley, living in the 1700s, used to use horses to go and rode something like 50,000 miles on horseback and preach two or three times a day. And Grace was a wonderful companion, appeared to be. She loved horses too, and she loved ministry, and they'd have made a great partners. But John Wesley made the mistake of speaking to Charles, whose hymns we sometimes sing with a great deal of enthusiasm. And Charles says, oh no, don't get married, because if you do, it might break up the revival movement. So John broke up with Grace, and then he met a woman by the name of Molly, and he did not ask Charles. The first time he shouldn't have asked Charles, the second time he should have asked Charles. Molly was a shrew of unbelievable proportions. Do you know that when he was gone on evangelistic meetings, she would sell a good part of his library? She would print false stories about him. She would publicly rebuke him when he was speaking publicly. One day he was preaching, and she called out and said, John, you're a liar. He said, I've been accused of all the sins in the catalog except drunkenness. She said, what do you mean? You were drunk the other night. He said, thanks for making the list complete, sarcastically. In fact, one time I read in a biography that somebody came into a room where the two of them had been, and Wesley was only about 120 pounds. She had just finished dragging him across the floor because she was much more sturdy than he was, and she had still a fistful of his hair in her hand. I mention that not to give you any ideas regarding how a marriage should be. Nor to be critical of the Methodists that are among us. John Wesley, of course, the founder of Methodism. I simply mention that for you to know that God somehow continued to use John Wesley despite the fact that his marriage was what it really should have been. And I might say that it may not have been all of Molly's fault. When Wesley got married, he had reportedly said to her, now I want you to know that I'm not going to miss one single service, one single meeting, because of the fact that I'm married. It's not a good way to begin a marriage, is it? Now, what I'd like to do is to discuss the difficult issue of under what conditions does a wife not submit? Because as you read the text, it appears as if submission is absolute. In the two passages that we read, there's no indication that there are exceptions, but of course there would be exceptions. Just like in the book of Romans, it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There is no power except of God. And then it talks about unfailing obedience to the state. Yet we know instances in Scripture, and certainly it would be wrong to obey the state blindly and continually, unless the state would be God, which it is not. Of course, there are times when if you are being abused physically, emotionally, verbally, there are times when you need to go for help even if your husband tells you not to. I'm not speaking in any way to justify abuse and the incredible misuse of Scripture to justify oppression and so forth. And especially, ladies, wives, especially if your husband is abusing your children. I've counseled many people who have been abused by their fathers, women, and they will say that it was easier for them to forgive their father than it was to forgive their mother, who knew that it was going on and who did nothing, who turned the other way and did not defend her child. Yes, there are times, and I cannot tell you exactly when those times should be, but I do know this, that there are times when your marriage needs help, and you need to go for that help. What I'd like to do in today's message, since this kind of winds it up, is very quickly give you three principles that my wife and I have found helpful in our own relationship, and I'm sure that they'd be found helpful in any relationship as you think about the strife that may exist in your home. And even if it doesn't exist, all of us need to recognize that there are principles within marriage that will work if they are both applied, if they're applied by both. First of all, of course, the principle of mutual encouragement. Couples so often focus on their differences instead of their strengths and instead of that which binds them together. There are all kinds of couples that have a great deal that they can build upon, and they will not build upon that because they are hung up in criticism. I'm told that one day someone was going to paint a picture of Alexander the Great, and Alexander wanted this picture directly, a facial picture rather than simply a profile, and yet Alexander had a deep scar on his chin. And so the artist took Alexander, sat him down with a table in front of him, and had him put his elbow on the table, and then held his chin. He was holding his chin in his hand, and through a clever manipulation of the fingers, the scar was not seen. I'm sure that all of the members of the pastoral staff would admit that in counseling, constantly what you find is those who are emphasizing the scars. They're emphasizing the points of criticism. Why don't you for a while live for 3 or 4 months in your relationship determined to speak only that which is positive, only that which is helpful? You might be surprised at the transformation that might bring about. The principle of mutual encouragement, the principle of mutual respect. That involves listening. You cannot have a good marriage unless there is a connection made, unless there is the kind of sharing where you feel that it is not only verbal, but it is heart to heart. Listen to the words of one woman. I feel like a thing. Is my conversation so unintelligible that I'm not worth talking to? I could be a post in the ground for all that he bothers to communicate with me. I feel as if I don't even know my husband. It's as if he's been hiding from me for years. Communication in so many homes is on autopilot. Mutual respect, loyalty, defending your wife against the members of your family. We talked about that last time. Let me hurry on and simply say also mutual forgiveness. Forgiveness is not only an act, it's also a process. And when you have marital breakdown and when there's been moral failure, there's more involved than simply forgiveness. There has to be a rebuilding of the relationship. There has to be a rebuilding of trust. This is not the place where we can go into details regarding marriage counseling, but those of you who live with an addict, like if he's a sex addict or an alcoholic or whatever, you'll discover that alcoholics, first of all, find it very difficult to admit that they are at fault. They find it very difficult to even use the S word, to say, I'm sorry. And then if they go to that extent, then they expect everybody to forget it. They say, well, you know, it's time to move on. Why do you keep going back to the past? It's because they do not want to deal thoroughly with their past. And so all these issues have to be worked through, but forgiveness is at the heart of it. And there has to be a sense of understanding and commitment. And the forgiveness must be lived out in experience. So where do we begin in our relationship? We begin, first of all, with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Many years ago, when there was an earthquake in San Francisco, as people were analyzing why so many buildings crumbled, the answer was because of dishonest mortar. There were so many buildings built, and the mortar was mixed with other elements, and as a result, the buildings were not strong. As we come into our marriages, if there is deceit, if there is dishonesty, if there is a lack of forgiveness, if there is a lack of communication, what you discover is that the marriage begins to crumble. The bottom line today is simply this, that we as husbands are to represent Jesus Christ, and wives are to represent the church, and in our marriages, it is God's ideal that in the process of doing so, others would be able to look at our marriages and say, so that's what Jesus is like, and that's what the church is like. That's God's ideal. And it begins with humility, acknowledging our need, and the forgiveness of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, today we do ache because we know that in many homes today there is strife. Even where there are homes where people are living together, we know that oftentimes they are under the same roof, but their hearts are far from one another. Many men have put up do not disturb signs on their hearts, and there is no communication. We urge today, Father, that couples may be able to resolve their differences by talking, by honesty, by recognizing that they need your help. Lord, we pray that you might do that. Break into our lives, we ask, that we might represent Jesus to the world. And for those who do not know him as Savior, we pray that they might believe on him and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.